Years ago, I was going to school, tending bar, doing drugs, basically living to please myself. I was dark inside and living in the darkness. Then a man came into the bar where I worked, and he was telling people about Jesus. He gave me a Bible, and he dared me to read it. I did, or I started to, and I found myself wanting to know Jesus and wanting him to know him better as time went by. But the more I thought about it, the more I became aware of how dark and filthy I was. It took a while, but I finally just laid my darkness and filthiness at his feet. And it was like a light came on inside of me. I wasn't looking out of my darkness into a dark world anymore, because he changed me. And he came so anyone who will can come and know his cleansing. Ephesians says, "For you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." I've never been sorry that I became a child of the light, and his invitation is still there for each of you.
Looking for a light to shine, searching for the source of revelation to fill this darkened heart of mine. Then the greatest mystery the world has ever known became so clear. Light of God's word shined into my heart,
you stand and sing hymn number 98, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing.
We thank you for this opportunity, Lord, that we can come together and give back a portion of how you have overly blessed us, Lord, in so many ways. Lord, we just pray for the gift and the giver, that it would be used to honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Time, team kids are now dismissed, and I ask you to remain standing for the reading of God's Word.
I'll ask you if you'd like to follow along with me as we read from the book of Hosea. I'll be reading from chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. When the Lord began to speak to Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of harlotry, and the children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." So he went out and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel in the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in the last day that I will break the vow of bread in the valley of Jezreel." And may the Lord add his reading blessings upon the reading of his word.
Well, as Dennis just read from the book of Hosea, we are beginning a new series today. I know we just finished the series on the book of Ruth, but today we're going to start in Hosea. And Hosea is an Old Testament prophet, but the reason why I'm going in this direction is because this book has some similarities to the book of Ruth. And you'll find that as we go throughout the next many weeks as we study this incredible book. But some of the similarities will really revolve around, number one, a love story. Just like Boaz and Ruth, incredible love story. Well, there's a love story here too between Hosea and his wife named Gomer. So from there, though, we see the story of redemption also happening. And so that too is like the book of Ruth, right? And this is all very fitting because the name Hosea means salvation. But that is pretty much where the similarities end, because the rest of the book is so different than what we find in Ruth. Ruth and Boaz, they had a marriage that began with trust and care and concern and just tremendous love. But in this story, it's a love story, but there's a lot of betrayal and there's infidelity, prostitution, and then there's forgiveness, and then there's more forgiveness, and then there's more forgiveness. And so this is a story that really is a picture of the idolatry of God's people toward God. And in short, it's a story about how God's people were not living like God's people. And so God raises up this prophet. His name is Hosea. And this is the first of what's called the minor prophets in the Old Testament. And there are a number of minor prophets, but I've said this before, though. It's been a while. The minor prophets in the Old Testament, there's major prophets and there's minor prophets. And the only difference between the two is not a matter of significance. It's a matter of the number of pages in which they're written on. That's it. For example, Isaiah and Jeremiah, their books are much longer. Hosea's book, much shorter. Micah, much shorter. So that's the only difference between major prophets and minor prophets. But Hosea is the first book of the minor prophets in the Old Testament, which actually brings you to the conclusion. Once you finish reading the Old Testament minor prophets, then the Old Testament ends. And then we have that 400-year gap before the book of Matthew starts, and we see the New Testament take off and unfold before us. But God raises up Hosea in the midst of a people of God who are not living like the people of God. He raises him up to, number one, proclaim. That's what prophets do. They make proclamations, but they also make predictions. And in some cases, prophets actually have demonstration as well. And we see that with Hosea. Hosea is not only proclaiming, but he is also demonstrating what God sees and what God will do as time passes by. Now, before we jump into the text, let me give you just a little bit of background. This is all taking place around the years 755 BC to about 715 BC. So that's before Christ, 750 years before Jesus came. And Hosea prophesied for about 40 years, maybe a few more years than that, but they're about 40 years. And at this time, the people of God, they've been split into two kingdoms. There's the northern kingdom and there's the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is called Israel, and that is made up of 10 tribes, 10 of the original 12 tribes of the descendants of Abraham. But the southern kingdom, that is Judah, and Judah is made up of the remaining two tribes. But Hosea, when he's speaking here, he's primarily speaking to the 10 tribes that are in the northern kingdom of Israel. And he says to them, "You're on the path to disaster. In other words, things are not going to turn out well for you if you keep going down this path that you're on. But this would have been really difficult for them to understand or to comprehend at first, because they were living in a time of great prosperity. Wealth among the people had just exploded. Cities were growing at exponential rates. The economy was thriving. Entertainment was thriving. And anytime you see people really thriving in the entertainment world, that seems to indicate that people are just, they're happy and they're enjoying themselves. And so there was a lot of prosperity. Things are going really, really well among these people. And things had not gone this well in terms of wealth and prosperity for some 200 years. Not since King Solomon had they seen the kind of prosperity that they had come to know during this time. So what's the problem? Everything seems great, right? Well, no. It's not all great. Because in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, God says there, "You shall have no other gods beside me." And in Exodus 34, verse 14, God adds to that and he says, "Know this, that I am a jealous God." And so here's the problem. Things were good in Israel, Judah too, but things were good in Israel. But they were so good that the people found themselves not feeling like they needed to depend on God anymore. And so, time with God in their own personal lives and corporately in the communities or in the towns, time with God became non-essential for them. Sacrifices to God, it didn't make sense to them to make sacrifices to God. Why do they need to sacrifice to this God that they don't even need anymore? And so obedience, therefore, to God became an unnecessary part of their lives. So God just became an expendable part of their day-to-day. Now, they didn't forget God altogether, though. With an occasional prayer. And they still rewarded God with some superficial worship from time to time. And I'm being very sarcastic about that, of course. They graced God with prayer. No, you don't grace God with prayer. But that's how they saw it. They rewarded God with superficial worship. No, that's no reward to God. But that's the way they saw it. Even politically, their political leaders would use God's name. They'd toss that around in some of their speeches from time to time. But it was very obvious that their policies were driven by cultural persuasion, not by the truth of God's word. And morally speaking, they were off the charts. Pride and arrogance and greed and sexual sins of all kinds. These were the defining features of not only their character, but also their desires. This is what they wanted. That's what they were pursuing. And so all of this obviously means that their hearts were not fixed on God. And that's a problem, because God knows the heart. Outwardly, they may have been doing, again, some superficial things in terms of making it look like they were worshiping God. But again, they were not deceiving God, because God knew what was inside of their heart. But it was a prosperous time, and things were going great. There was great wealth, and the people really believed that they were in power, and they were controlling their own destinies here. But Hosea has now come to tell them, because God has led him there, and to show them, not only tell them, but to show them the damage that they are doing to themselves. Now, Hosea is an amazing servant of the Lord in and of himself. He is all in when it comes to God. And all in, I mean, he cared about nothing more in the world than to bring God glory through his life. That was all he cared about. And so that means he was willing to suffer so that God might receive glory. It meant that he was willing to be humiliated so that God might receive glory from the others. He just wanted his life and his words to align with what God's purpose was, and to point to God's greatness for other people to see. And that's the question that I want you to hold on to as we move throughout this text this morning, is, are you willing to grow spiritually? And are you willing to suffer and to be humiliated so that God might receive glory from your life, from the testimony that you have before others? And let's look at how God has called Hosea to suffer or to be humiliated. in this story. First of all, God calls him to love a person that's unlovable. That's who Gomer is. In verse 2, he tells him, he said, go and marry a harlot. A harlot is a promiscuous person, promiscuous woman in this case. That's a cheater, an adulteress, a woman that's going to sell herself to others for pleasure and for possessions. And can we just begin to imagine how humiliating that would have been to be married to a woman of that status? Because this was something, it wouldn't have been a secret. Everybody would have known about this. Everybody around town and probably even much further, because guys would have been coming from all around to see this woman, to be with this woman named Gomer, and to pay her to be with her. And so it's no secret what's happening. This is Monday morning gossip in town day after day or year after year for many years. And I tend to believe, and perhaps you would believe with me, that at some points along the way, there would have been people that would have pulled Hosea to the side and just asked him, saying things like, how can you love a woman like this? Don't you see what she's doing? Certainly you know about what she's doing, right? How can you put up with this? How can you love a woman like that? But I think that Hosea was so close to God. He cared so much about God's glory being seen through his life. And he knew that God had called him. That was God's command on his life, to go and marry this woman. And that he would have been so close to God that when he heard things like that from other people, he would have saw that that was an opportunity for him. He would have seen that that was the open door for him to turn around and just say to them, just turn that question around. Well, why would God love a people like you? So the whole point of this marriage between Hosea the prophet and Gomer the prostitute is to provide a picture of God's relationship with his people. It's a picture of the most intimate relationship, which it can only be found in a marriage relationship. That's the most intimate of relationships in this world, because that's the way that God wants us to see that he sees us. That's the way God thinks about us, is in a marriage relationship in the most intimate of ways. And so God is saying, in essence, Hosea, to the people of Israel at that time, I've loved you, and I have great concern for you, and I've cared for you, and I've blessed you, and I've given you all these things, but all that I've gotten from you in return is infidelity. You've been adulterous. You've been unfaithful to me. But it's not just a single person or a family or a single congregation of people. No, this is a whole nation he's talking to at this point. He says, you've been a nation of unfaithfulness because you've been continually chasing after other things, chasing after other gods. And you've put your trust in the so-called experts of your day and the political affiliations that you have and whatever your money can buy you. That's where your heart is. And that's where your worship is. And so God says, know this, though, that I'm a jealous husband in all of this. And you've made a public mockery out of the love that I've had for you and the blessings that I've given you, the things I've graced you with. You've made a mockery out of all that. And you've disappointed me time and time again. And though my wrath is bigger than any of your harlotry, my love is bigger than your harlotry too. We will notice throughout the course of this book, and this whole first chapter is really just an introduction. Some of these things are going to be revisited throughout the course of the entire book. But we'll notice throughout this book that Hosea, he never goes to his wife and says to her, if you will change, then I will love you. He never says that. No, he knew who she was. He knew what she was. And he loved her anyway. Now, religion says this. Says, if you change, God will love you. But the gospel says that it is God's love that does change us. And so, it sounds a lot like Jesus, doesn't it? When we see Hosea in this story already, what little bit we've seen, don't you begin to see the picture of Jesus in this man? Because Jesus did not come and say, you get your life together and then I'll love you. No, in Romans chapter 5 verse 8, the Apostle Paul said it very well. He said that God has demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were still sinning, still yet sinners, that Christ died for us. In other words, God will love you as you are. All the mistakes, God will love you as you are. Here's the but, though. But He wants your heart, so that He can change your heart. And if you withhold your heart from God, then the message changes. The message of His grace turns into a message of warning if you continually withdraw or withhold your heart from God's love. And so that brings us to the second task that God gives to Hosea. The first one was to marry this promiscuous woman. The second task is this, is to warn the others around them of the consequences of them continually rejecting God's truth. And God did this through Hosea and Gomer and through their three children. They had three children that were born to them. We see them in verses 3 through 9. Now, each of these kids were given a name that meant something very particular. And by particular, I mean that God was announcing His judgment on the people of Israel through the names of Hosea's three children. Now, some of you may have names that are a little different. Maybe you've been made fun of at certain points in your life because of your name. I have been because of my name. Some of you know my name is John Wayne. And so I received a lot of people found that humorous in various ways. Thankfully, I got over that. It bothered me for a little while when I was younger. But thankfully, God took me out of being concerned about that. Now I don't care. It just doesn't matter. And people call me much worse than that throughout the course of my life by this point, anyway, mind you. But still, those things, they just don't matter to me as long as I know that I'm walking in God's truth and that I'm speaking God's truth. Those things just don't matter. But if you've ever been picked on because of your name, just know that you've never had it as bad. I'm speculating here, but you've never had it as bad as these three kids had it because of their names. And here's why. They are like walking billboards of God on the people around them. How many people do you think appreciated that about them? I suspect nobody did. The first child, his name is Jezreel, and that means to sow. And to sow means to scatter the seed, if you will. But what many people have not understood about this name Jezreel is that this is a pronouncement of a future takeover. This is God saying to them, hey, the Assyrians, they're growing in their power, and because of your unfaithfulness, they're going to be able to come in because I'm going to raise up the shield of protection that you've had on yourselves. And these Assyrians, at some point in the future, they're going to come in and they're going to take you. They're going to take you captive, and they're going to scatter you. The Assyrians were particularly or especially good at taking their captives and merging them with other cultures. And here was their purpose for doing that. Because if they could take them out of their current setting and put them in a different setting with other people and force them to live in that way, they begin to forget who they ever were. And their identity begins to be lost at that point. And so that was the idea driving the Assyrians and why they would scatter their captives. And in this case, what would be, and we see it later in the scriptures, it's at other places in the Old Testament, that the Assyrians do come in and they overtake Israel. But again, this is something that they probably would have laughed at when they saw this boy named Jezreel, knowing what his name meant. They would have scoffed at this because there's no way. We're so big. We're so mighty. We're so powerful. We've got so many great things going on for us. We are a prosperous nation. We have tremendous wealth. No other nation's going to be able to take advantage of us or get one over on us. But verse 5 says, but then God says, the day is coming, well, I will break Israel's bow. What he's talking about here is bow as in war, weaponry. They have a lot of faith in their military might. But God says, no, I'm going to break your bow. And the bow is what they would have largely fought with. God says, I'm going to break this bow. That means I'm going to crush your back. I'm going to take down your defenses. And that's how they'll come in and they'll overtake you. But now we see the second child in verse 6. That's the first one to Israel. The second child's in verse 6. Lo Ruhamah. That's this child's name. And that name literally means no pity, no mercy, no compassion. And this is an intensification from the first warning, from the first child. God is saying that I'm gonna pull back from you in a way that you've never known before. And all of the prosperity that you've enjoyed, it's going to go away. You rely on your wealth, you rely on your riches, you rely on your political affiliations, but all that's going to be broken because I'm going to break the bow and you're going to be crushed. Now in verse 7 says that Judah, though, the southern kingdom, they're going to be spared. Why? Because they come to their senses and they repent. And they turn back to God. But Israel, no. Israel continues to bask in their own glory. And that brings us to the third child. We see this in verse 9. Lo Ammi is the name. And what that name means is, not my people. God is saying it will get to a point where I will say, no, you are not my children. And this is God's way of saying that I'm going to turn my face away from you. I'm going to put my back to you. That's a sign of utter disgust. And so now let me point out, though, that these three kids, they wouldn't have been born in the same year, right? They were all born to the same woman. So there's got to be a time delay in between each of these kids. And what that means for us is that these three kids, they would have been spread out over a number of years, probably between 5 and 10 years, maybe even more than 10 years, where these three children spread out. Because again, Hosea's prophesied for 40 years. So we don't know how much of that time these kids were spread out, each one of them, again, pronouncing judgment. But what that means is that God has been warning these people for years. Child after child after third child, God has been warning them for year after year, maybe even for more than a decade. He's giving them opportunities time and time again to turn around, to stop their worldly lusts and their pursuits. But they don't. They just keep going deeper and deeper into the world. They're everybody has love for something, but their love has diminished for God and their love has increased for the things that they're experiencing and where they are living in that moment. What is that? It's because life was so good. They were just enjoying themselves so much. And all of their temptations were things that were just feeding the lust that they had in their lives. It's kind of like if you're ever watching TV, you're watching your favorite show, or if you're a sports fanatic, you're watching your favorite event on TV and you just don't want to be bothered. But somebody comes into the room and they're talking to you and you kind of hear a little bit about what they're saying, but you really have tuned them out because you're so focused on what you're really enjoying. And so you just kind of give them that, okay, now go on and leave me alone. Well, for these people, the volume of their lusts and the volume of the temptations was turned up so loud that they can't hear God's warning. God's standing there at the door just warning them. But they just stay fixed on that favorite TV show or whatever that event is that they're watching. And as I read this and I began studying, preparing all of this week, the question in my mind began to reverberate over and over again. It's just like bouncing off the walls inside of my little mind. I began to wonder, are my temptations and my lusts keeping me from hearing God's warning in my own life? And then that makes me wonder that about all of us. Are we hearing God's warning for all of us? Or do we treat God more like, hey, God, can you keep it down? Because I want to hear what this temptation is. My lusts are really hungry and I want to feed my lusts. So I want to hear what the world has to say. Because I know you're not going to feed my lusts, God. But the world will. So can you keep it down over there so that I can hear them? As I began today, many of you probably began to realize the parallel between where we are as a nation today and where the nation of Israel was in this text. Because we live in a land of amazing prosperity. Did you know that nearly, it's a little more than 8 out of 100, but that puts us pretty close to nearly 1 out of every 10 people in America are millionaires. And 20% of them, they received it. They became millionaires by inheritance. But 80% are first-generation millionaires. And so they are considered self-made millionaires. And we have tremendous security through our military might in our nation. No one denounces that. Everybody knows that's true. But we have cities that are growing exponentially. And even though our economy has taken pretty good hits over the last couple of years, we still have a huge economy. But we also live in a land where the worshipers of God gathering together as worshipers of God is decreasing. Where the people of God, the people who call themselves Christians, their willingness to serve the kingdom of God and serve the church is decreasing. People are not using their gifts to serve God. People are not using the strengths that God has graced them with to serve His kingdom. We see men in churches are not maturing in Christ to such a degree that it is hard for many churches to find men that are actually qualified to be deacons in their church. And what that has led them to do is actually to put people who are not qualified in those roles in those churches. But it's because the men are not seeking spiritual growth. They're happy just where they were, feeding their lusts, I suppose. Did you know that 45% of Americans believe that the Bible has errors in it? 45%, nearly half of America believes that the Bible has errors in it. Politically speaking, we have politicians that they stand at the podiums and they tout God's name, and some of them even use Bible verses in some of their speeches, and they almost always take those Bible verses out of context. But they do it nonetheless, and yet it is so obvious that their perspectives and the policies that they pursue and push in this world are driven by cultural persuasion and not by the Word of God. And then morally, we're off the charts too. Just like Israel was. Arrogance and anger and hatred, they rule the day. People in churches, sitting in pews everywhere this morning, just harboring bitterness towards others, unforgiveness towards others, hatred towards others, living a lie before God. You just watch the protesters across our nation, and you'll see very quickly what they think of people who have a different opinion than what they have. They hate them. Then there's greed. I read an article just earlier this week about the American dream. But in this article, it said that the American dream has now become the American greed. According to Dave Ramsey, and some of you may know that name, he's a Christian financial consultant. He's got a huge financial ministry that's helped many Christians, many churches for that matter. But Dave Ramsey said that the average household in America is living under nearly $60,000 worth of debt. And what that means is that the U.S. is, and the U.S. for that matter has been for decades now, described as a debt-based society or a debt-based democracy. People just living in debt. And then there's sexual sin, from pornography to infidelity to living in adulterous relationships outside of marriage. You know, 83% of Americans who don't claim a religious affiliation, 83% of them accept sexual immorality. They're totally good with sexual immorality lifestyles. According to Pew Research, they said that the religious landscape is changing as well, to the degree that the number of professing Christians who accept alternative lifestyles or sexually immoral practices, the number of Christians, so-called Christians, that accept these things now has now grown to 54%. More than half of so-called Christians now accept or embrace sexual immoral lifestyles. Our country has increasingly developed the defining features of a godless society. And even the church has become less agreeable and certainly less faithful to God and His Word. And so I wonder again, do we hear God's warnings about all of this? Or have we taken His love for granted? Have we assumed too much about God? Have our lusts led us to a place of idolatry? Idolatry in that we worship our comfort. We worship our greed and we worship disobedience because we're much more faithful to disobedience to God than we are in obedience to God. And if we've been led down the path of idolatry that has now brought us to a place where we just think too highly of ourselves. So ask yourself, where is your heart? Is God everything to you, or is God just one more thing to you? God's love changes people, but has God's love changed you? If not, hope is not lost on you, however. The language of verses 10 and 11 that conclude this chapter reveal to us that God is not abandoning us. But rather, He says there, I'm going to establish a new covenant. Those are my words, but that's the meaning of the text as I see it. God is establishing to them that I am going to bring about to you a new covenant, one that's going to be greater than the covenant that I ever made with your father Abraham to make his descendants more numerous than the grains of sand on the seashore or the stars in the sky. He says, I'm going to bring a new leader among you. That new leader, of course, is Jesus Christ. And just like Hosea, God is going to ask this new leader, going to ask him to marry an unfaithful bride. That unfaithful bride is the church. But Jesus is going to love that unfaithful bride. He's going to love her with such a pure and perfect love that God is then going to be able to change the hearts of the people within those congregations, within those local gatherings, and within the universal church at large. God's going to be able to change the spirit of their heart. He's going to be able to take out the corrosiveness, all the darkness. He's going to be able to put the light in them, and He's therefore going to remove that spirit of prostitution, that spirit of harlotry, that spirit of cheating on God. He'll remove that kind of attitude, that spirit from us. Holy in this holy union that we have with God. And He'll place then, therefore, a spirit of faithfulness inside of you. So that we will have a new name. And that new name is Child of God. And that brings us to the table today. God's table. The communion table. Where in the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes about this as Jesus had gathered in the upper room with his disciples on the night that he was going to be betrayed. It's called the Last Supper. And while Jesus was gathering there with those disciples, He began to speak to them, teach them, remind them, but also tell them of what is to come. And He had bread and He had juice there to drink. And He wanted to share that with them. And that's what we're doing here today with our bread and our cup. And if you don't have one, just look around you or maybe in the seat in front of you if there's an empty one there, and perhaps you'll see one sitting there. But what this is today is for every person who is who's a child of God and has followed Jesus Christ in believer's baptism. And for all of those that have given their lives to Jesus Christ. and indeed followed him in faithfulness, in obedience to Jesus Christ, this gathering of the table or around the table is for them. And so if that's not you, if you've not come to Jesus Christ in faith and you've not followed him in obedience to his baptism, then this meal is not for you, at least not yet. But if you will surrender your life to Jesus, then this meal can be for you. But if that's not true for you today, then just hold off. And know that the time will come, whenever that time is, that you're ready to give your life to Jesus and follow him in the waters of baptism, that the next meal around God's table will be for you too. But for those of us who have done that, still Apostle Paul says, do not eat or drink in an unworthy manner. And so he's saying, if there's unfaithfulness to God in your life, if there's harlotry, if you've been cheating on God, if you've not been faithful to God, then you must repent, because if you eat or drink, then you eat or drink in an unworthy manner. And you eat and you drink judgment on your life from God, if indeed you're cheating God, but then you still come to enjoy that which he has provided. And so with that, I ask you to take just a moment, and if there is something of sin in your life, that you would repent of that here and now, so that you could be honest, integral in your faithfulness to God in this moment. So let's just take a moment of silence. And you repent if that's what you need to do. At that supper with Jesus and his disciples, first he took the bread. And if you can open the top of your cup, you should be able to remove a small piece of bread there. He took that piece of bread and he said to his disciples, he said, this represents my body that's broken for you. And as often as you eat this, you think of that fact. So let's pray. Father, as we eat of this bread today, we are reminded of the sacrifice that Jesus gave on our part. The humiliation that he suffered. The suffering that he endured. Even the wrath of God, the turning away of the face of God, his own Father, on him because of the weight of the sin of the people of the world that he so endured. Lord, we know that sin repulses you. And we know that because Jesus carried our sin to the cross, that you turned your face against him. And Lord, it is for that brokenness that he endured that we remember today. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's eat. After they had ate the bread, Jesus said, here's the cup. And within this cup, you'll find my blood. It was not this cup. It's representative of my blood that shed for you, that he was going to the cross to shed. And in that blood, he created what he called a new covenant. And that's what I'm sharing with you today, that I believe God was saying through these last two verses in this first chapter of Hosea. God's saying there's a new covenant coming, a better one, one much greater than that which I made with Abraham. And the new covenant is that God will hold us in his hand, and he will give us surety of salvation, and he will take us home to be with him, that our hope would be with him, for him, that we would be with him and for him for all of eternity. That's the new covenant that we have in Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, as often as you drink from this cup, you remember this new covenant. And with that, let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the new covenant, that we're not bound by the sacrifices of yesterday, and we're not bound by the sins of today. But Lord, we are bound by our faith in Jesus Christ, and we wear the cloak of his righteousness because he's made a new covenant with us, that if we will believe him and follow him, that he will indeed forgive us of our sin and transform us and make us new. And Lord, for that new covenant, that new promise, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. My friends, we've come to our time of invitation now. And as we stand and sing our song of invitation, you're invited to the altar if you need to come and pray about something. If there's further dealings in your own mind, in your own heart, decisions you've made or things that you need to have done in your life concerning your relationship with God, this is your time to come and kneel and pray. If you need me to pray with you, I'm glad to do that. And as I was saying before we even began to eat and to drink as we gathered around the Lord's table just now, if you've never done that, but now you know and now you desire with all of your heart to be transformed by a new and living relationship with Jesus, this is your time. Would you come and make that known? Would you stand as we sing?